Hey, if you are joining us here in our sanctuary for the first time this morning, or if you're joining us online for the first time, we want to say welcome to all of you. We're so glad you're here to worship with us today. I am Pastor Nathan, and today we are going to be celebrating communion after our Bible study, and so we will be serving communion this morning, and I'll give instructions when we get to that, but if you are watching online, I want to encourage you to get your communion emblems ready, and if you're scrambling because you forgot, just pray over whatever you got, and the Lord will honor it, okay? And we'll be doing that at the end of service today, but this morning we're going to be dealing with a topic that I'm sure none of us have ever dealt with. Waiting on God when you've been waiting a long time already, right? Or to put it another way, what happens when we apply what we think is best because we've already concluded that God is not acting fast enough, right? We've never dealt with that, have we? It's about those times that we've all dealt with where we're in a situation where God, you said, but why aren't you? God, you said, but why is it taking so long? And, you know, I'm going to be transparent. I've been going through this for a while, been in the thick of it for a while. A couple years ago, I believe the Lord told me something that at the time I was like, oh, it's clear as day, and I was excited about something he was going to do. And then after he told me that, a year passed. And over the course of that year, there was numerous moments where I thought, oh, this is the perfect time for it to happen. This is the perfect time for it to happen. This is the perfect time. And guess what? It didn't happen. And so for the last year or so, I've been wrestling with what a lot of us wrestle with in our faith when we go through things like this. The question, did God really tell me what I believe he told me, or did I just make it up in my head? Anybody ever deal with that? Yeah, right? Well, you know, one of the things God's been teaching me, and I've just been blessed to share with you guys through the Word over the last number of months, is that faith is simultaneously an incredibly simple but yet infinitely complex thing. There are so many layers to faith when it comes to understanding what it is and how we live it out and what God wants us to do. And as we've been studying the life of Abram here in Genesis, we've seen all the lessons of faith that he has been learning, such as he has learned what happens when you rely on your wisdom first, your own wisdom first, instead of going to God and asking for his input. We saw that in Egypt. Abram has learned what happens when you hold on to what God has given you or hold what God's given you with a generous open hand. We saw that in his interaction with Lot in the land. Abram has learned about self-sacrifice and what happens when you do what is right, even when it's risky. We saw that in his rescue of Lot. Abram has learned that everything we have is given by God, and so we're called to honor God with everything we've been given. We saw that in his interactions with Melchizedek. Abram has learned what happens when you reject what the world offers, especially when the world wants to take credit for what God has done by blessing you. And we saw him honored through that. Abram's learned how to just have faith in what God has said, even when you don't understand how he's going to accomplish it. Just have faith. Just believe. If God has spoken to you, believe that. And really, we talked about how that's the foundation of our entire walk, our entire salvation. It's we believe God and what he has said. Abram's learned how patient God is when we are weak and wrestling with doubt and we have these questions in our faith, where we've seen how patient God is as he comes back to repeat what he has said to Abram, very gently repeating his word when necessary. And then we've seen Abram learn how serious God is when God speaks, when God makes promises, when he gives his word, even going so far as to contractually bind himself to fulfill or die when it comes to some of those promises, as if that was even possible. Well, the question I ask all of us this morning is, have we learned the lessons? Have we learned what God has been speaking to us as we're studying what he's been speaking to Abram? Or are you in the midst of learning these lessons? Maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time, which happens in many of our lives. Because like I said, if I'm transparent, I'm right there with you guys. Now, the next lesson we're going to be looking at this morning is simply this. It's one thing to trust God when he speaks and his promises. It's one thing to trust that he can. which is what Abram worked through and got to. But it's something entirely different to trust God with when. And that's often the one we wrestle with the most. When God has spoken, given a promise, we're working through believing on that, and it's taking its time, and it's taking its time, and it's taking its time. And then we start to worry about, well, did God forget? Did he change his mind? Did I not hear him accurately? And so we have to understand that faith and patience are two things that always go together. Faith is trusting, and then trusting involves waiting. And so when it comes to waiting on the Lord, we have to understand a couple important lessons. One is that the Bible says that with God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And that is not at all comforting, is it, when we're waiting on the Lord? But it is true that God's timing is not our timing. But additionally, in Isaiah 28:16, it says this, "The one who believes will be unshakable." And that word unshakable means they will not rush or they will not act hastily. You see, faith in God means faith in his timing. And it's something that we have to work through on a regular basis. And today, we learn from Abram what happens when we try to fill in the blanks of what God has not yet revealed to us out of fear or anxiety that his plan is not coming to fruition. But first, we're going to praise God and worship him, because that is what we're here to do right now. This moment, this time, to say, God, we love you. It's a time to re-express, God, I trust you. I have faith in you. And for those of you that are in this room this morning, that you're in that place where God has spoken to you and the devil is just beating you up, causing you to doubt and question. And you're starting to worry about, well, God, when is it going to happen? It's been so long. I've seen so many times where it would have been a perfect opportunity for it to happen, and it hasn't yet happened. I pray today God speaks to your heart and encourages you on the place to be where we find peace as people of faith. Amen? Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for everything. And yes, Lord, we even thank you for your timing. God, we know that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God, we know that your timing is not our timing. God, you see things completely different than us. But not only that, God, you see the outcome of every possibility simultaneously. And because of that, Lord, when you give us instruction, it is the right instruction. But Lord, there are also times in our life where you simply don't reveal to us yet or at all some of the details. And God, our nature is to get worried and to start trying to fill in the blanks with our own wisdom, God. And that never works out well, Lord. So God, speak to us today. Help us to understand, Lord, what we're to do when you've given us promise, but you've not yet filled in all the blanks of how or when. God, help us to be people that are just simply resting in faith and trusting and waiting for you to speak, so that, God, we would avoid all the upheaval and all the turmoil, all the unforeseen circumstances that come when we try to get ahead of you. Lord, you are perfect. You are holy. You are righteous. You are our God. And we want to be faithful children. We want to be obedient. Help us, Lord. Increase our faith and increase our patience. We worship you now, God. We love you so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are going to be in Genesis chapter 16 today, looking at the first 6 verses. And really, the context of what we're going to be learning today is simply this. Abram and Sarah at chapter 16 have now been in the land of Canaan for about 10 years. And this all started with God calling Abram and his family out of Ur, which was his homeland in southern Mesopotamia. And he called him out of there with a promise that I'm going to bring you to a land that I will show you, which required him just taking a step of faith because he didn't know where he was going yet, but he was told to go. God told him that he was going to make him into a great nation, which was difficult because his wife was barren. And he told him that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so as we've been studying through, we've seen the journey that Abram has been on. And so God brought them to the land, and Abram had been active there in just worshiping God and building altars. And we've read how he went and rescued his nephew Lot from the four kings. And so that brought Abram to a place where he was given the promise again where God had reiterated to him that he would have great nations come from his body. And we read how he was a little bit fearful, doubtful, a little bit frustrated with the Lord because it hadn't happened yet. And he actually responded, whoa, did that happen again? Check, check. Check, check. One, two. One, two. So, okay. So he had gotten to the land and was frustrated, and God reiterated to him, look, bro, I told you, you're going to have offspring that are more numerous than the stars, but he added a clarification. It's going to be from your body. Well, during all this time, Abram had just been getting older and older, and his wife was getting older and older. And so in this time, Abram had been wondering what is going on. When we get to here to Genesis chapter 16, we are here 10 years later after God reiterated this promise, made a covenant with him about the land, and he's still living in the land as a foreigner because all the other people groups are still there, and he's still with a barren wife. His wife still cannot have children, which means he still has no son. And like many of us, if we found ourselves in a situation like that, I do believe that Abram was probably going, well, all right, Lord, I'm trying to hang on to the promises that you've given me. I believe in your promises. I worked past that. I believe in what you said. I believe you can. I've gotten to that place where I trust you, but when? When are you going to do this, Lord? When is it going to happen? And I believe that was going through his mind, that's speculation, but we definitely know it was going through his wife's mind as well, because read with me in Genesis 16, starting in verse 1. It tells us, Abram's wife Sarai had not borne any children for him, but she owned an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go to my slave. Perhaps through her I can build a family. And Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, her Egyptian slave, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife for him. This happened after Abram lived in the land of Canaan 10 years. He slept with Hagar, and she became pregnant. When she saw that she was pregnant, her mistress became contemptible to her. Then Sarai said to Abram, you are responsible for my suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and when she saw that she was pregnant, I became contemptible to her. May the Lord judge between me and you. Abram replied to Sarai, here, your slave is in your power. Do whatever you want with her. Then Sarai mistreated her so much that she ran away from her. Now, there is a whole lot going on in these six verses here. And so it raises a bunch of questions, and we're going to walk through it here one verse at a time. So right there in verse 1, we just read the summary of the situation, right? Abram's wife Sarai had not borne any children for him, but she owned an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Pretty self-explanatory what's going on here, right? God promised, long time has passed, no kids, right? Clock's ticking biologically, which is possibly going through Sarai's mind, right? I'm getting older, my husband's getting older, and really it's not a big mystery that as we get older, certain parts of our child-making functions cease to work, right? So this is going through their minds, and I'm sure it's going through Sarah's mind. And so when we get to verse 2, she concocts a plan to address these problems. Sarai said to Abram, since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go to my slave. Perhaps through her I can build a family. And Abram agreed to what Sarai said. Now, it's safe to assume here that Sarai was aware of the promise that God had made. You doing all right, buddy? All right, cool. Sarai was aware that God had made a promise to him. Like, I'm sure he shared it with his wife. Hey, God said that I'm going to give birth to a child, that there's going to be great nations coming from me. And again, it had been 10 years since God had reiterated that promise. So I'm sure what was going through their minds is pretty soon it's going to be impossible for Abram to have a child, that it's simply not going to be biologically possible. And at this time, Sarai was still barren. She was still unable to have children. And so, of course, a plan B was necessary to fulfill God's promise, right? And so we have to understand, and we've said this before, that barrenness in this culture was a very terrible, severe tragedy for women. It was a really big issue to be able to not have kids. And for women that are barren today, it's still a significant issue, because then having kids was really the mark of success. If you were a woman in these cultures, being able to bear children for your husband and thus grow the family was everything. That was the pinnacle of success. That was the top. That was the sign that there was favor in your life, that God favored you or the gods favored you, and especially if you gave birth to boys, because boys were who carried on the family name. So it was a big deal to have kids, and a really big deal for women who couldn't have kids, because really in that culture, their identity and purpose was all wrapped around being able to produce children. And so we can imagine being in Sarai's shoes in this culture, where for her entire life, she hasn't been able to produce children for her husband, and the pain that would come from that, and the distress that would be in her heart over this, the shame and the humiliation of just not being able to do this in her culture and provide for her husband that way had to be terrible. And then on top of that, the feelings of failure and all this stuff was likely just running through her mind and her heart. But although we can sympathize with her position, I want you to notice what she says here in verse 2. Since the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go do this thing. You'll notice that what Sarai is doing is making her own conclusion about what God has done, just like her husband Abram did 10 years prior. You remember 10 years prior when God showed up to Abram and said, hey, you're going to have children, and they're going to be more numerous and more numerous than the stars and all of this, right? This promise that I told you you're going to have kids. Abram's response was, you have given me no offspring, therefore, conclusion, a slave of my household is going to be my heir, right? He had decided this, that a slave of my household was going to be the heir, because he had made a conclusion about what God was or wasn't doing. Sarai is doing the same thing here. She's making this conclusion, the Lord has prevented me from having children. That's what's going on right now. So therefore, here's my plan to fulfill God's promise. And so what we see here, amongst all of what might be going on with her emotionally, she has concluded, without being told by God, without any revelation, without God speaking to her husband, that her barrenness meant that God was intentionally and actively keeping her from having children. And we know that because that's what that word prevented means in the Hebrew. It's someone actively standing against, withholding, preventing something from happening, right? In other translations, the idea is that God has closed her womb. And so she has concluded, God has made sure I can't have kids, and therefore she comes up with this plan. Now, again, God had not told her this. God had not told her husband this. All God had said up to this point was to Abram, there are going to be many nations come from your body. Your offspring is going to be more than the dust. Your offspring is going to be more than the stars. And then in the last time he spoke to Abram, he clarified that it's going to be a son from your own body. Now, if we're going to be people of faith and live in faith and walk in faith, we have to be very, very careful about making definitive declarations about why our situations are the way they are. We have to be very careful, especially when God hasn't told us this is why our situation is the way it is. This is why this hasn't happened. This is why it's taking this amount of time. This is why it's taking so much time. We have to be very careful at interpreting those things and saying, this is what God is doing when he hasn't revealed that to us. We're not omnipotent, are we? We're not all-knowing, are we? We're not able to see into the future and process every possibility of what could possibly be happening and why. And that's why we can't make definitive declarations on things that we don't have knowledge of. You see, we can't, when addressing the what and the why or the when of what God is or isn't doing in our definitive declaration, we can't declare this is exactly why God is doing this or this is what it means, because we don't know. We have limited information. We have limited wisdom. The danger of definitive declaration without God confirming that that is indeed what has taken place is that we go on to then make bad decisions based upon our limited knowledge. And this is what we see Sarai doing here. Her decision is, well, God gave my husband a promise that there's going to be a child of his own body that's going to be resulting in nations. Her conclusion is, I'm definitely not it. The clock is ticking for both of us, so let's do this thing that we're going to see was very acceptable in their culture, this thing that should work according to our own wisdom. This is where Sarai's at. And then the question is, well, how did that work out for her? We're going to see that in a moment. But I want to address this thing here too in verse 2 where it says, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. Now, typically in interpretations of this story, Abram gets a really bad rap from things here. He's looked at as a pig, he's looked at as a cheat, he's looked at all these things, and we're going to walk through some of that here, but it says Abram agreed. He didn't just agree with, oh, what, I get to sleep with your servant? Sweet, I'm in. What he agreed with is what she said, the Lord has prevented my wife from having children. He agreed with her conclusion. That wasn't based on God's revelation, wasn't based on God's word. It was just simply their own idea. He agreed with that. And then, yeah, he agreed with the plan to have a child through Hagar. But God had not spoken to him about that either. However, in his culture, we have to understand how he might rationalize this, not to justify it, but just to understand his state of mind. If you go back to all the times God had promised him a son, not one single time has God said at this point that Sarai would be the mother. Not one time. Now, sure, we can assume from our cultural lens and our perspective that, of course, he would assume it's his wife, Sarai, because, come on, a married man is not going to have a child with anybody or shouldn't have a child with anybody but his wife. And from our context, we go, of course, that makes sense. But in their cultural context, there's some details that make that assumption not so sure. You see, in those times, there was a practice that is well documented through archaeological discoveries. There was this place in northern Iraq called Nuzi. It's this little village up there that's circled in red that they have done a lot of archaeological digs. And what they have found there is these things called the Nuzi tablets. These tablets are records of laws and legal practice. And I know it just looks like meat at the taco stand, but it's actually a tablet with cuneiform writing on it. And on tablet number 47, they have identified through translation of this that it was a very common and a very legal and just normal acceptable practice that when there was a wife who was barren, the way you would get an heir for the family was that you would have another woman, whether it was a servant or a slave, but that other woman would be a surrogate in place of the barren wife. And that surrogate then would give birth to a child, and that child would be considered the child of the barren wife. And this was all around heirs and passing on the family name and the family line and the family assets. But the reason I share that is to understand that in those days, in Abram's context, this process is not some wacko idea that we're just going, whoa, that's weird. Why would a wife do that? It was normal. It was common. It wasn't only just accepted, it was actually legally defined as an acceptable way to bear an heir. So the idea of this is when Abram agreed to this plan that Sarai came up with, it seemed to check a lot of boxes. Now, of course, there's all kinds of objections to these things, and I'm going to postulate a couple things here that might not be popular, so hear me out before you leave. But some people, when we look at this story, we go, but God had already defined marriage in the garden, right? One man, one woman, one flesh. So therefore, Abram knew he was doing something wrong here. Well, that relies on a pretty significant assumption that Abram knew that. You see, we know Abram grew up in Ur. He was a Shemite, but we know he grew up in this place with pagan gods and had the temple, the ziggurat, with the temple to Nana at the top. And in this culture, this concept of surrogates for a barren wife, in Abram's time had already been in practice for a very long time. And so to go, he knew he was doing something wrong, and therefore he knew he was being disobedient to God because of the Genesis 2 marriage definition, that's an assumption. But as much as we could assume he knew that, we could also assume he didn't because of his cultural context. Now again, I'm not trying to justify what Abram did here, okay? Follow me. And hopefully nobody has like fruit they want to throw at me when we get through this. The other objection is, but the law said, the law was very clear. Well, the law didn't exist yet, right? The law didn't come till Moses' time, 430 years later. And so there was no law for him to go back to and say, oh yeah, I knew this was a bad practice. And then again, we know from our perspective, we know from this side of the New Testament, we know with God's word and everything that yes, this was truly indeed a violation of the marriage covenant according to how God intended things to be. Absolutely. I'm not disputing that fact. But based on that, we go, Abram knew, he's a sinner, he's disobedient. We can't make that assumption because would he have known that in his time and his cultural context? Through the lens of what God had already revealed to him, through the lens of what he knew about God. Remember, this was a new God to him that he had just recently been introduced to a couple decades earlier and was still learning who he was and all of that. And so, would he have known that? I believe there's a case to say that he did not know that he was sinning. He wouldn't have considered it sin in his culture. Wife wouldn't have considered it sin. And I think that was one of the reasons why she said, hey, here's this normal legal practice to solve our problem. Now, before we move on, the Bible is very clear that committing sin that you don't know is sin is still sin, okay? So yes, from our lens, Abram sinned here. The point I'm making is, did he do it deliberately? Did he know he was doing it? And I believe there's a case to say, no, he didn't. So verse 3, Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar, her Egyptian slave, gave her to her husband Abram as a wife for him. That word wife there is very interesting because normally, or at least what I see in most cases is people go, oh, she gave him to him as a concubine, right? That is not the word that is used here for wife. The word used here for wife is Isha. Guess what it means? Wife, not concubine. So what happens is Sarai, wife prime, gave her to her husband as wife number two. Again, not a practice that God intended, but it was a practice that was normal through many, many years. We see that with Solomon and David and others. So she gives her to her husband as a wife, and it says this happened after Abram lived in the land of Canaan 10 years. He slept with Hagar, and she became pregnant. The reason I'm pointing all this out is there's a lot of popular interpretations of this story about Abram's motivation, Sarai's motivation, you know, was it sin, was it not sin, did they know, was it intentional, not intentional? I really don't believe that this is what this story is about. So what do we learn from what's going on here? Why is it in God's word? Well, when we're studying God's word, it is often a very good, appropriate practice to kind of try and read between the lines, right? You try and grab details and put things together and try to figure out what is going on. But a lot of times in doing that, we make assumptions about what is happening. We make assumptions about motivations. And so what I do, and I encourage all of us to do in our study, is primarily lean on what is said in the word or not said in the word first before we start filling in gaps with assumptions, right? So what we have here is no indication that Abram knew he was doing wrong, no indication that Sarai knew she was doing wrong, no indication that they were being blatantly disobedient, not even any indication that they were like, hey, we're gonna do something that is just because we wanna do it, right? What we have here is just the fact that it was done. But one of the practices to figure out this kind of stuff is you go to the rest of Scripture and you say, is there anywhere else in Scripture that this story is referenced, that we might glean the purpose from it? And good news, it is, in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4, Paul is writing to the Galatians, defending the fact that faith, simple belief, is what allows us to be heirs of the promise, not following the law, right? That is the argument Paul is doing in Galatians 4. And he says this in Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, don't you hear the law? For it is written that Abram had two sons, one by a slave and the other by a free woman. But the one by the slave was born as a result of the flesh, while the one by the free woman was born through promise. And what he goes on to say in that chapter is that this woman Hagar and the son she gives birth to, which we're going to deal with that side of the story next week in detail, but she gives birth to a son named Ishmael. And Paul is saying that she represents the law. She represents Mount Sinai. She represents the rules everybody wanted. Give me the rules so that I can work on my own to prove that I'm a righteous person, right? That's what the law was for people. And then he goes, Sarai represents the promise that God did a thing because he said he was going to do a thing, and the people who believed in it just simply believed in it, right? So when we look at that, we see this phrase here that the one born of the slave was a result of the flesh. The flesh there means human nature. That Hagar gave birth to a son as a result of human nature. Now, in the context of all of that, we go, what is human nature in the context of God? What is human nature in the context of Bible? What is human nature in the context of salvation and God's promises and ultimately what the promise to Abram and his son and his offspring, what is that all about? Well, human nature in that context is our desire to achieve righteousness through our own works, right? We want to earn it. That was kind of part of the reason of the law. Great, try to earn it, and so over centuries you'll learn you can't. That's human nature to say, God, I don't want to rely on you. I'm going to do it on my own. I'm going to earn it. Now, God had promised that Abram's offspring back in Genesis 2, Chapter 2, that it would eventually lead to the Messiah. And the Messiah would come and then live and die, and that would lead to salvation through those who put their faith in him. However, the Hagar situation, the plan with Hagar, according to Galatians in the context of the law, is simply saying that it was a human work intended to achieve God's promise. That's what this story is about. This story is Abram waiting on the Lord, Sarai waiting on the Lord. God, you told me something, you gave me a promise, but it's taking a long time. In my understanding, I'm seeing that it's going to become impossible, according to my understanding, for you to fulfill your promise. So let me start to come up with human plans and human works so that your promise is fulfilled through that. That's what this story is about. In fact, in the very next chapter, chapter 17, when God visits Abram about 15 years later, they still have no son of the promise. Sarai is still barren. This is what God says, and it seems to support this interpretation of this passage in Genesis 16. This is what it says in chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, so 14, 15 years later, the Lord appeared to him. This is what he said. I am the God Almighty. Live in my presence and be blameless. I will set up my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell face down, and God spoke to him. As for me, here is my covenant with you. You will become the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram, but it will be Abraham, for I will make you a father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful, and I will make you nations and kings come from you. I will confirm my covenant that is between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations. It is a permanent covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. And to you and your future offspring, I will give the land where you were residing, all the land of Canaan, as a permanent possession, and I will be their God. Do you see the emphasis? What is God saying to Abram in Genesis 17, 15 years after this Hagar incident? I'm the one who's going to bring the promise through. I'm the one that's going to fulfill the covenant I made with myself. It's not through your works. It's not through your plans. I don't need your help. I didn't tell you to go get a servant girl, and I didn't tell you. I told you what I'm going to do, and you were to wait until I did it. Regardless of how impossible it looked, regardless of how long it took. That's what God is saying here in Genesis 17, and I believe it then supports the interpretation of 16, that it's It's not about whether he sinned or didn't. We can infer that. It's not about whether they had doubt in God. We can infer that, but what the story itself is about is, let's look at the fruit of trying to add our human work to God's promises. Let's look at the fruit of what happens when we try to add our efforts to make God's promises come through. Let's see what happens when we have God's word, and then we get to this point, we say, well, God hasn't given me his word yet. Let me try and figure it out on my own. And what is he saying to us today through this story? He's reminding us that my promises, my word to you, what I've spoken into your life, either through my Bible or through personal revelation, or maybe somebody has spoken prophecy to you, my word, my promise, it won't be through your work, it won't be through your effort. There is no human effort that'll contribute to my promise outside of what I have told you to do. Today, when we see the promise fulfilled in our world, which ultimately was the salvation of mankind, it's accomplished by God in his time, in his way, through faith in Jesus Christ, who already came. He was the offspring of the promise. He was the one that was being spoken about, and he's alive today because he resurrected from the grave. The Bible tells us he sits at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the ultimate result of the promise was through God and God alone. God has been trying to get us to understand that from the very beginning. Stop trying to help me. I'm God, you're not. Stop disbelieving in me. I'm God, you're not. I've spoken. Believe that. Well, God, it's been a long time. Really? It hasn't even been one day for me. Well, okay, Lord. Sarai's plan was, whether she knew it or not, she was trying to bring God's promise through the line of Ham. And it was supposed to come through the line of Shem. Remember Noah? He blessed Shem. Abram and Sarai were both of the line of Shem. But it tells us very clearly here, so we don't miss the point, Hagar, the Egyptian slave. Ham was the son of Noah that the Egyptians came through. So Sarah's thinking, this is probably a good plan. Abram going, makes sense, was trying to bring the promise through the line that God did not promise the promise would come from. Did that make sense? Yeah, okay. So in this story, at the very least, Abram, after evaluating everything, hearing his wife's plan, thinking about timing and all this stuff, at the very least, with his limited human understanding, he simply agreed with his wife that it was a good idea, although God had not directed them as such. Nor would God ever direct as such. Why? Because God had already told us what his plan was for marriage, one man, one woman, one flesh. This whole concubines and stuff, that was never God's plan. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus has to tell them all over the place, look, it wasn't God's intention that this is how marriage would be, this is how divorce would be, you guys went out in the left field with that. But that was not God's intention. Now, when we go back to Genesis 16, we could then conclude that the story isn't addressing whether or not it was sin, like I said. So don't get caught up in that, is what I'm saying. Did Abraham sin? Yes, I believe he did. Okay, so nobody get mad at me here. But did he know that? I don't believe so. What this story is simply showing us is the fruit of trying to achieve God's promises through our own work. What is that fruit? Let's look at verse 4. When she saw that she was pregnant, speaking of Hagar, her mistress, speaking of Sarai, became contemptible to her. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for my suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and when she saw that she was pregnant, I became contemptible to her. May the Lord judge between me and you." This is the moment where you go, oof. Bad stuff, right? The fruit of this plan that, made sense. the fruit of this plan, and it's like, well, it's a common legal practice, and families have been continued on through. Yeah, the fruit of this, domestic upheaval. To state the reverse of the phrase, unhappy wife, unhappy life, right? Even though it was the plan, Hagar becoming pregnant was the worst possible thing for Sarai. Why? Because it proved, if there was any question, that it was indeed her that was the problem with the baby-making process, right? If she had any doubt, well, maybe it's Abram's fault too, right? Maybe it's not all me. Well, nope, you can't say that anymore because Hagar got pregnant. And then Hagar getting pregnant in this type of situation, even though she was raised to the status of a wife, she was still wife number two. And in this situation, though, everybody's going to be like, maybe she should be wife number one. I mean, she has greater status now. She's the one that is more blessed than Sarai. She's the one that's going to provide for Abram what Sarai couldn't provide. And then we see Hagar got very prideful about all of that. It says she considered Sarai contemptible. That word contemptible means that Hagar was looking at Sarai as worthless, beneath her, useless, and was treating her as such. Hagar began to believe that she indeed was the better wife because she was the one that could actually provide the blessing. And I say this with great care and carefulness. And ladies, I have experienced in my life when ladies are mad at other ladies and the snarkiness that can be there and the supernatural ability to hold a grudge for 75 years because she looked at me that one time in junior high, and right? I've seen that. Guys, we're stupid too, but, you know, it's just the grudging, right? And so as I'm reading this, I can imagine, like, the haughty side eyes that Hagar's given to Sarai, you know, walking around the room, holding her belly, you know, squeezing by Sarah. Oh, I'm sorry, my pregnant belly got in the way. You know, just being mean and snarky about this. But it's Sarai's wrong conclusion about how or what God was doing that led to this bad decision. God didn't say, hey, I'm going to bring the son of the promise through this. It was her own limited wisdom. It was it's been a long time. It was we got to do something here. God's not acting. God, why are you waiting so long? Here's what I think will work. Could Sarai or Abram look into the future and see how Hagar was going to respond? No, but who could? God. Did they know that this whole situation and this haughtiness and this contempt of, did they know that was going to happen? Obviously, there wasn't reason for them to think so because Sarai said, Hagar, she's the one. Again, assumptions. Maybe Hagar was a good servant. Maybe she was sweet and compliant, and maybe she thought, well, no, of course she's going to do this to bless me. She loves me. She's my servant. But they didn't know that this would happen because they can't see the future. This is why it's good to wait on the Lord and trust his promises and then wait some more. This is why it's good to not try to guess what God is or isn't doing or why he's doing it, but simply to take what he has said to you and go, cool, I'm going to act on that and wait on everything else until God speaks. And then go, cool, now I'm going to act on that, but I'm going to wait for those other things. If God has given you a word and hasn't told you when, guess what? You don't need to know when yet. And that also means don't try and make it happen because God hasn't told you when. Now, if God has given you a word and then he says, I want you to do this, do that, but nothing else. Don't try and rush the process. Don't try and act hastily in the process because when we add our plan B to God's plan A, the results are never what we expect. Like I said, I'm sure Sarah, I thought, this is going to be great. My husband's going to be blessed. I'll have the baby. Hagar will just be blessed being a part of the process. Wow. And then boom, all this stuff. Unforeseen consequences. And yeah, what we're seeing here from Sarai now is this phrase that a lot of you have heard, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, right? You are responsible. Now, on behalf of every man in this room, what? Excuse me? And I know every man in the room right now is going, don't say anything, Abram. Don't respond, bro. Why? Because we know that it's something very important that we've all been to before. It's a trap, right? Don't speak, Abram. Just smile and nod. Now, logically, yes. Sarai is wrong to put all the blame on Abram because it was her idea. Like, this is just like, how can you blame me for your plan? Logically. Biblically, however, Abram is the head of the household. Abram is the one God spoke to, not her. Abram is the one that should have never allowed this to happen. Abram is the one that should have went, let me go talk to God about that. But he did none of those things. He didn't tell God to talk to God. He didn't take her aside and go, honey, look, I understand the barrenness, and I'm with you, and I'm here, and yeah, my heart hurts too, but God didn't tell us to go do this Hagar thing, so we gotta wait, and yeah, I know, we're done. We can't have kids anymore, but guess what, God, right? That's what he should have done as a spiritual leader in his household, because his job was to protect her even from her own emotions. But he didn't do that, did he? Look at verse 6. Abram replied to Sarai, said, here, your slave is in your power. Do whatever you want with her. Then Sarai mistreated her so much that she ran away from her. So Sarai's plan now has resulted in pride and discord and anger and fights and just dismissive authority by her husband, dismissive avoidance. I don't want to deal with it. It's your problem. Your idea, you deal with it. Well, Abram, bro, that's not how you're supposed to handle this either. Like, what an epic fail on his part. It's your problem, you deal with it. No, you're the man, you're the husband. You get involved, you lead. But he didn't. Now, do you think Sarai was expecting pride and discord and anger and fights and dismissive avoidance by her husband when she came up with this plan? Not at all. But those are the unforeseen circumstances that come up when we try to get ahead of what God is doing. Now, next week, we're going to look at the extended fallout from all of this as Hagar flees from Sarai. You know, because when it says Sarai mistreated her so much, there's a possible indication there of domestic violence. And we're going to look at that and see what that all is about and what God does to then step in and redeem the situation. And really, how God steps in and redeems our failed efforts at helping him out with his plans when he hasn't asked us to. But I wanted to stop there because today we're going to be sharing in communion together. And really, the backdrop of this story as we've gone through today really does lend itself to communion in a very beautiful way because, as I've said earlier, God has from the very beginning been trying to get us to understand. It's him. It's his work. It's his way. It's his time. Every time we get involved when he didn't say so, we mess it up. Every time. And so he's also trying to tell us that, look, look, human effort and human works will never be the means through which God's promises come unless he's told us to be involved in certain ways. But in the big picture of his promise, human works will never be the means through which we earn God's forgiveness and become inheritors of the promise. And this story is a picture of that. Now, does God then bless Hagar and bless Ishmael? Yeah, he does. Does Ishmael then get circumcised and he's a part of the family covenant of circumcision? Yes, he is, but he's not the line that God brought the promise through. And then, of course, it's really easy to look today as Ishmael is the father of all the Arab nations. And Ishmael and Isaac, who's the father of all the Jewish nations, they've been fighting ever since. And they will be until the very end. Talk about an unforeseen circumstance. But when we understand that it's God who did the work. God who initiates the work. God is the one who secured our salvation. God is the one who follows through and fulfills his promises when he makes them, because he is true and he is wise. And God is the one who fulfills his promises in the word. God is the one who fulfills his word to us. The word he gives to us in our private own revelation or prophecy or whatever. He's the one that fulfills it. And we as people, as fallen, weak people, even post-salvation, when we've come to the place of saying, God, I believe you, it's your work, I put my faith in you, we still get so easily caught up in worry and anxiety and in fear and impatience with God. Impatience when we're waiting on God and waiting on his promises. And it seems like no matter how many times we get steamrolled by the effects and the unforeseen consequences of us trying to get involved, we still somehow manage to convince ourselves that next time I introduce my plans to God's gaps, that I'm gonna account for everything. And next time, steamrolled again. I can't help but to see our Lord as communion, we're celebrating his death on the cross. I can't help but to see him, our Savior Jesus, God the Son, hanging there on the cross, bleeding and pierced, looking up to the Lord and saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Looking down at us, looking lovingly into our eyes and saying, let me handle it for you. I did handle it for you. I am handling it for you. Trust me. Stop trying to earn. Stop trying to accomplish what I've promised you through your own works. Stop trying to do the things that I haven't told you to do because you think they're a good idea. I am the only one that can see all the possibilities of infiniteness and go, no, this is the only right decision I have for you. As God tells us, as my child that have been purchased, I've purchased you with my blood, don't rush. Don't act hastily. Just rest, wait, have faith, and have patience. Because the lesson is, again, what the lesson always is, that the best way every single time is his way and his way alone. That's with salvation, of course, but that's with every promise he's given us. That's with every word in his word and every revelation. His way, his timing is the best. And it's only his way that brings us to and keeps us on the path of peace. You want to reduce domestic upheaval? Do things God's way. You want to reduce fights? Do things God's way. You want to reduce pride and anger and all that stuff? Do things God's way. Are you still involved? Yes. Are we the problem? Yes. But if we stay close to God and keep doing things his way and just following his word and trusting and waiting and being patient on what we don't know, God works. God accomplishes. God has his will be done. And so if God has spoken something to you today, this morning, whether through his word, personal revelation, prophecy, whatever it is, God has spoken something to you. Maybe it was recent. Maybe it was a long time ago and it hasn't happened yet. And you've been racking your brain over the years. Well, what if I do this? What if I do this? Do I need to do that? God, let me know. And you're getting all wrapped up in trying to figure it out. And you're being beat up and consumed with the question of when, God? Wait until he speaks. Isaiah 28:16 again, because the one who believes will be unshakable. The one who believes will not act hastily. The one who believes will not rush. Because we believe in the one who knows all things and could rest at complete contentedness. That because he knows all things, because he's already proven he's going to accomplish all things for us, that we could wait and rest until he tells us what the next step is. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you so much, God, and as we move into communion this morning, God, we do this in remembrance of you. God, your word told us that when we gather, we do this to remember you and what you did for us, Lord. And God, even in Galatians, as you were talking about this story between Abram and Sarai, you asked the question, God, that if faith is the only thing that matters, then what was the purpose of the law? And Lord, you told us there that the purpose of that law was to be a guardian, a schoolmaster, Lord, That God, without you, humanity devolved into evil all the time, and you had to wipe the earth out in the flood, God. We still have that same capacity within us to devolve into selfishness and all that, and that is ultimately what is behind our own wisdom and our own plans. And yet, Lord, you gave the law to Israel that they would have to continually come back and remind themselves that they're sinners. Every time that animal is slaughtered, it's because I'm a sinner. And Lord, you did that to keep reminding them, to keep bringing them back to you so they wouldn't devolve back into what humanity was before the flood. And that was in place, Lord, until you came. And Lord, when you came, we know your word told us that you were the final sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice. And that it was finally clear to some that, God, it wasn't about our work, our hands, our efforts. Salvation, heaven, eternity, a relationship with you is simply about believing in you, obeying when you speak, and waiting when you don't. So, Lord, bless us today as we remember you, as we partake in communion, God. As one body, united together, understanding that we are all covered by the blood of Christ. And that, Lord, you are God to every single one of us. We love you. We thank you for everything, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.